turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. You know, the children of Israel were used by God as a type, a picture of His true elect Israel. And we very much see and learn a lot about God's dealings with His true spiritual people, by how He dealt with the children of Israel. Now, at the time that we pick up here in Exodus 2, the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. They were in bondage. There was an evil Pharaoh that had arisen that did not know Joseph, and he'd taken them into bondage. They'd taken them for slaves. They were treated very cruelly. That's a picture of us by nature. We were in bondage to sin, and in bondage to the devil, and in bondage in religion, and just to our nature. We were children of wrath, even as others. But it says in verse 23, "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died." Well, things are going to be good now. That'll change things for the children of Israel, won't it? A new Pharaoh takes over. Somebody new comes into office. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. This is a good lesson right here for us, especially after a political election. You know, whenever political rulers die or get out of office and another takes over, that doesn't change things for God's people. God's people aren't benefited by the world. We may be, God may use the world to benefit us, but it's God who benefits His people. The seed of the serpent will always hate the seed of woman in every age for all time. You can just bank on that. This world is not the friend of God's people. And this world's political changes do not alter the hearts of men. So it does not affect the state of God's saints from wicked men. But here's how God's people are cared for. Look now at the next part of verse 23. "And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage." It won't do any good to make your cries to wicked men of this world. It will do us no good. Not spiritually. Not eternally. Our good will come from God in glory. That's to whom we cry. Now, I want to show you here four things God does for His people. Four things God does for His people. He only does this for His people. You're going to see here a picture of it. He does this for Israel. But He doesn't do it for the Egyptians. He doesn't do it for any other nation. He did this for the children of Israel. And that shows us God only does this for His people. Now, first of all, here are the four things. They'll make up our divisions. First of all, verse 24 says, "And God heard their groanings." God heard. God hears His people. Number two, verse 24 says, "And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." God remembers His covenant. He remembers His covenant for the sake of Christ. And then I'm going to put 3 and 4 together. Thirdly, verse 25 says, "And God looked upon the children of Israel." God looks upon His people. And then the next thing, we'll take in this same point, "And God had respect unto them." God has respect unto His people. Now let's take these one at a time. First of all, God heard. It says here in verse 23, "Their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning by reason of the bondage." Now, understand what this word means when it says "by reason of the bondage." It's telling us that the children of Israel were not crying to God. They weren't praying to God. They weren't crying unto God. They were groaning and crying simply because of the bondage. They just didn't like the bondage. They were crying because of the bondage. And even worse than that, Scripture tells us that the children of Israel, you got to realize they were in bondage a long time. And one generation after another grows up, and you got generations that didn't even know Joseph personally. And they've seen the Egyptians and how they worship and what they worship, and they worshiped everything. They worshiped everything in nature. They worship about like our world does tonight now. They worship trees and frogs and dogs and lions and creeping things and the sky, the moon, the stars, everything but God. Well, the children of Israel had started worshiping their idols too. We know that. Joshua 24:14, the Lord is speaking after years later, he's delivered them over into Canaan. And he's speaking to the children of Israel. And he says, "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, on the other side of Jordan, and in Egypt." Put away the gods your fathers served in Egypt. Way back there in Egypt. And serve ye the Lord. Listen to this. I'll read you another passage over in Ezekiel. In chapter 20, the Lord said to them, "Cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes." He said, let me back up. He said, "In the day that I lifted up my hand to them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I spied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God." And God said, but they would not forsake the idols of Egypt. They wouldn't forsake. So they weren't crying to God. They were worshiping false gods. If they were crying to a god, they were crying to a frog or a serpent or a cat or something like that. They weren't crying to God. But God still heard them. God heard them. Their cry came up to God, and God heard them. You reckon there was anybody else in Egypt, any Egyptians in Egypt, who were crying because they didn't like their station in life? Probably a lot of them. But who did he hear? He heard the children of Israel. This ought to be great comfort to us, brethren, now that we do know the Lord, to know that even when we were in our rebellion, even when we did not know God, even when we were crying out to a God who could not save, the God of our imagination, God still heard His people. How so? How could that possibly be? It's because God chose His people in Christ by His grace. That means free, unmerited favor by His grace, not based on anything in you and I, but all the condition. We talk about unconditional election, and yes, it is unconditional as far as there was no condition God looked for in us. But election did have a condition to it. It was all in what Christ would accomplish for His people. That was the condition. And God put that work in Christ's hand. And God looked to Christ. And so by grace, when He looked upon you and me in our rebellion, He didn't look upon us in our rebellion. He looked upon us in Christ. And His grace never changed. When we fell in Adam, His grace did not change. When we were conceived in sin in our mother's womb, His grace did not change. When we came forth speaking lies and lived all our lives hating God and hating one another and calling it holiness, in vain religion, His grace didn't change. God heard us, and He always hears His people. Now, knowing that, brethren, knowing that even when we were dead in sin, even when we were rebels against God, our cry came up to God, and He heard our groanings. That ought to make every sinner here realize the importance of calling on God. Everyone here, even you that don't know Him, you should call on God because God's going to hear His people. If you're His, God's going to hear you. I call on Him. I take that venture. If you sit where you are, you're going to perish. Call on Him. It just might be that He hears you and He answers you. But for you that do believe, knowing that God heard us when we were in our rebellion, nothing ought to stop us from ever calling on God. The psalmist said, "In the day when I cried, Thou answeredest me, and strengthest me with the strength in my soul." God hears His people. That's the first thing God does for His people. He hears us, even when we were in our rebellion. All right, secondly, God remembered. God remembered. Verse 24. "And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." We live in a day when very few people even know what a covenant is, because very few people are not true to their word. To be in a covenant means you're going to be true to your word. You're going to do what you say you'll do. And I'm going to tell you something. You get one chance to do what you say you'll do. Once you stop doing what you said you'll do, you don't get to go back then and be a man of your word after that. Whoever you broke your word with from then on, they're going to know he might do it, he might not. He's proven to me he's not a man of his word. You've got one chance with somebody to do what you say you'll do. After you've broken that, you can't do that anymore. So always be true to your word. It's important. But God, He's a covenant God. And He saves His people with an everlasting covenant. And that covenant that God speaks of here with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now, that is a picture. Now, He did make the everlasting covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they were His true people. And a lot of what He says in regards to the covenant that He made with political Israel has a picture of spiritual things in it. But the whole covenant of works was a picture of the everlasting covenant of grace. It was a covenant of grace. What is the covenant of grace? The covenant of redemption, the covenant of everlasting salvation. In eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all entered into covenant agreement to fulfill some aspect of the salvation of His people. That means God didn't leave a thing in the hands of His people for us to do. God entered covenant to do it all. God the Father promised to glorify His Son. God the Holy Spirit promised to give His people life when He had redeemed them. And Christ promised to do everything, to purge our sins, to satisfy the law for us, to make us righteous, to bring us to God, to preserve His people, to present us all before God holy and without blame. So nothing was left in our hands. Everything was put into the hands of Christ by God the Father and God the Spirit. It was a covenant between the triune God and not left in our hands. Now God, when He came forth, He did make a covenant with the children of Israel. And it was called a covenant of works. God said, "If you do this, I'll do this." And so they had to do so many works and do this or that. They had to keep the law perfectly, and God would fulfill everything He promised to them. And the fact is, God fulfilled everything He promised to them. Everything He promised was earthly promises. It involved earthly deliverance. It involved earthly blessings and an earthly Canaan. But it pictured a spiritual covenant with spiritual blessings and spiritual promises and a spiritual deliverance and a spiritual heavenly Canaan. That's what it typified. I'll give you an example. In Genesis 15:13, God promised Abraham. He said, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance." Now God made that covenant with Abraham way, way, way back there. Before Isaac was born, before Jacob was born, before Joseph was born, long before the children of Israel ever went into bondage. And that shows you and me, God knew the end from the beginning. Before He made this earth, God knew what was going to become of His people. And the Son knew what was going to become of His people. And the Spirit knew what was going to become of His people. He knew we would fall in Adam, and we would come into bondage, and we would be strangers in a strange land that is not ours, and we would be afflicted in that land by those who, the serpent of the devil, by the seed of the devil, by wicked men. But, just like He told Abraham it would be for 400 years, God set the time in eternity, when Christ would come forth, and Christ agreed, covenant, word agreed, He would come forth when the time was come, and He would be made of a woman, made under the law, and redeem His people from the bondage and curse of the law. He would come and deliver us out, just like God promised He'd come and deliver Israel out of bondage. The next thing we're going to deal with in this third chapter is Christ coming. Christ coming. In the burning bush, picture the cross, and then Him sending forth Moses to call out His people out of Egypt, a picture the gospel going forth. But you see, God promised that. He promised, He set the time, He set the boundary, and He set the boundary when He's going to send the gospel to each elect child and quicken us in the heart and deliver us from the bondage of our sin nature. He's going to come forth and say to the prisoners, come forth, show yourself. And when you do that, that's when you'll step out into the light and confess all this work was done by Christ. It wasn't done by me. And all I ever did was filthy and evil. And then in the last day, when it's time, He's going to judge. He's going to call all His people out of the bondage of this world, redeem us out of that, out of this body and this death and this world. And He's going to judge that nation that had us in bondage. He's going to judge Satan. He's going to judge wicked men that treated us evil and that harmed us and that kept us in bondage here. He's especially going to judge false preachers that told people lies. Told them they could be saved by the work of their hand. That weighs on me. I don't want to be found a false preacher. I don't want to be found somebody telling people lies. I want to be found somebody who's preaching the truth. We've preached the gospel to you. That's what I want to be found to say. And when He's done that, we're going to be delivered. And His people will be put down. Or those people that afflicted us will be put down. And that's what God promised. We see it in that picture there. And God remembers the covenant. That covenant He made, He remembers. Let me tell you why He remembers His covenant. Because the essence of that covenant is not a doctrine. Men want to fight and wrangle and argue over doctrine. The essence of that covenant is Christ Himself. It's God's Son. He's the covenant. Look over at Isaiah 49. I'll show you that. Isaiah 49, verse 8. He's speaking to Christ right here. He calls Him Israel because we're given His name. And as a prince, He's prevailed with God. That's what Israel means. And here's what He says to Christ. You read on in this and see that He's obviously talking about Christ. He can't be talking about anybody else but His Son. Isaiah 49:8, He says, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee. This is what Paul quoted over there in 2 Corinthians 5. This is what he was quoting from. And he says here, I'll preserve thee, and I'll give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage. Christ is the covenant. Christ came forth, and He shed His blood, fulfilling that work God gave Him to do. And when Christ hands you and me that cup of wine, when we celebrate His broken body and His shed blood, when He hands us that cup of wine, what does He say? This is the New Testament. This is the new covenant in my blood. Christ is the covenant. Christ is the covenant. When will you have the covenant? When will you have the law of God written on your heart? When Christ is the essence of your new heart. When Christ is formed in you. He's the law written on the heart. He's the covenant. He's the righteousness and holiness of the law, which the new man is. Let me go over to Jeremiah 31. Christ fulfilled that law. And he's gonna create His people anew with a new nature. And in that new nature, you're righteous and holy. What is the law of God? It's righteous and holy. Well, He tells us He's going to write His law on our hearts. And you know what He's saying? He's going to make us have a new heart, a new man, a new spirit that is righteous and holy, just like the law of God is. The law has nothing to say to it because it is what the law requires. It's righteous and holy. by Christ being formed in him. Watch this. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. You see, God fulfilled everything he said he would. The children of Israel didn't fulfill their end. That's what he just said. He said, my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, that is, in this gospel age, when Christ has come, I'll put my law in their inward parts and I'll write it in their hearts. That's Christ being formed in you. That's a new man being created in righteousness and true holiness. That's why the law's got nothing to say to that new man in which we worship God, because he's created in, he is what the law requires. He's made in righteousness and holiness by Christ our righteousness and Christ our holiness. And he says, and I'll be their God and they'll be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. Now that's God's covenant promise. God remembers his covenant. He always does. He remembers Christ, who is the covenant. Everything that he does here, he heard them, you know why? For the sake of Christ. He remembered his covenant, because Christ is his covenant. He's going to look upon them because he's looking upon Christ. He's going to have respect unto them because he has respect unto Christ. Everything here has to do with Christ and what we are in Christ. So he remembers Christ, his covenant. He remembers all that Christ fulfilled in that covenant. He remembers Christ's faithfulness and all the promises that he made to us for the sake of Christ. And he tells you and me, all the promises of God, every covenant word spoken to us by God in Christ is yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God. To the glory of God. He remembers his covenant. Isn't it good? When we dwell in the world, you know, in this day and time, the only way people will honor a covenant is if it's signed, legally binding, and they're fearful they're going to get sued in a court of law. That's how sinful and corrupt we are. We got to be held by a legal document and threat of legal action to make us fulfill our covenant. Not God. God willingly came forth and fulfilled every stipulation in his covenant, made it ordered in everything and sure, and he makes it all the salvation of his people. And we trust God will never forget his covenant. He'll never forget it. Now, here's the last thing. I want to take these last two points together. God looks upon his people, and he has respect unto his people. Verse 25 says, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. In most places, that word respect is translated, God knew them. And both words are correct. Here it has meaning of respect. He had respect unto them, and he knew them. God looked upon them, and God had respect unto them. He looked upon them, and when he looked upon them, he saw their bondage and their affliction. You remember what Christ said? When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he said, you're holy, and I'm a worm and no man. That's why you've forsaken me, Lord. On the cross. But when he got finished with that psalm, he said, he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He looked upon me. Christ said, he looked upon me. And he remembered his covenant. Christ finished the work, and he remembered his covenant. And he had respect to Christ. He raised him from the grave to sit down at his own right hand. And for Christ's sake, God looks on the affliction of his people. And when he looks on our affliction, he remembers Christ's affliction. What Christ endured for his people. You say, how could he do that way back then before Christ suffered? God's eternal. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. He knew the end from the beginning. He looked on his son as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He looked on the affliction of his son. That's what he looked upon. And doing so, he looks upon our affliction. and sees us in our affliction. And not only does He see our affliction, He sees at whose hand we are being afflicted. The devil is behind all our affliction, God, by God's permission, but also is wicked men. And he knows, this is a comfort to God's people. We don't have to rebel when we're done wrong. We don't have to rebel when we're afflicted, because God looks upon our affliction, and He looks upon those who are inflicting it. I'll give the word to those here who don't know the Lord. Don't ever do evil to any man, but especially don't do evil to one of God's saints. God notices it, I guarantee you. He said, "Touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm." He regards His people as the apple of His eye. And He said, "You don't touch my people." It'll be far worse for those who inflicted harm upon God's people than it will for those that never even came in contact with one of God's people. That's why I say it'll be so horrible for a false preacher. He's inflicting the worst affliction on God's people with his whipping and his binding and his legalism. But God looked upon them and He saw their affliction and He saw our affliction. That's what He did in eternity. He looked and He saw in our affliction that we'd never be able to deliver ourselves. We'd never be able to save ourselves. And before as yet we had fallen in sin, He provided a Savior. He provided a substitute. He provided a surety. He provided our head who would come forth and go to that cross on our behalf and free us from that bondage we were in. He looked upon our affliction. He looked upon it. And when He looked upon their affliction, He had respect unto them. He had respect unto them. God had respect to them, but He didn't have respect to the Egyptians. He had respect to them, but He didn't have respect to the Egyptians. He looked at the children of Israel as the objects of His love and His mercy and His grace. But He doesn't look at the rest of the world that way. Just His people. Just His people. He looked upon them with an eye of pity and compassion, just like a father. He has many children. And His children are standing with a group of other children. And He hears the cry of His child. And He looks upon His child. And He has pity and compassion on His child. And He has respect to His child. But not to the other children. Because that child's His child. And that's God. His children are His children. And He looks upon them as His children and has respect unto them as His children in Christ the Lord. The love of God's in Christ. It's in Christ. God put us in Christ. God loved us in Christ. God saves us in Christ. God blesses us in Christ. Everything God has is in Christ. And that's where His love and His pity and His compassion is. It's in Christ for His people. You see, people say, well, you know, and they'll quote the scripture to you like James and other passages says, God's no respecter of persons. And God's not a respecter of persons in the way that you and I respect persons. We respect things that God doesn't respect. We respect race and wealth and education and sex and morality. And so we'll treat one man different than another man because of those things. That's sin. That's what you are in your old man. That's what I am in my old man. It ought not to be. And to some extent, God's allowed it to be curbed a little bit in us. But they're unleashed. You and I are as judgmental as anybody else in this world. As racist as anybody in this world. As sexist as anybody in this world. As I don't even know what some of these new phobias mean. I don't even know what xenophobia. What does that mean? I don't even know what that means. Do you? Somebody tell me afterwards. I don't even know what that means. But all these phobias the world comes up with, that you got it just like everybody else has got it. But in Christ, He sees us as His children. But in ourselves, God doesn't regard, He doesn't respect us for those things. Not at all. He doesn't look at that. He sees through that. He sees your heart. He sees my heart. In our flesh, and we're nothing but sin and corruption. There's nothing there to respect. But in Christ, with His people in Christ, there's everything there to respect. That's His child. That's one He's everlastingly loved. That's one who's righteous. That's one who's holy. That's one who's wisdom. That's one who's one with God. That's something to respect, and that's what His people are in Christ, because that's what Christ is to God. So, yes, He does have respect unto His people. He looks upon His people and He shows them grace and He doesn't show others grace. He shows them mercy and He doesn't show others mercy. Why? Because He will. He's God. He said, I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Because that's the purpose of God according to election. It's not of Him that works, but of God that calls. It's so it might be by grace and not by works. Salvation. And so God does respect. And under that covenant of works, God said to the children of Israel what God did not say to any other nation. Now granted, they were under a covenant of works. And because they didn't fulfill their end of the bargain and fulfill their end of the covenant, this was all null and void. But this is what God says to His people. He says, I will have respect unto you. I'll make you fruitful. I'll multiply you. And I'll establish my covenant with you. And that, God says to His people, freely. Freely. He freely gives this to us. And He doesn't make any requirement on our part. It's all because of Him and what He's done. Now, in ourselves, we have nothing worthy of respect. But in Him is everything. In Christ is everything. Now, I'm going to close with this, and I'm going to give you four things to remember in light of these four things. You know, in any time of need, and at all times of need, cry unto God. Don't march, don't rebel, don't try to affect things by making a stand and being different from others. God teaches us not to try to stand out from other people religiously. We're not supposed to do that. That's self-righteousness. God hates it. It's pride. But cry to God. He will make the change. He will hear you. Scripture says God heard their groaning, and He will hear us. And though our love for God may wax cold, and it does, you and I, it waxes cold, and we forget Him. We forget God. There's times when you're so wrapped up in sin, you don't even think about God. And there may come a day when our minds are gone and we won't even know who God is. But you know that ain't how you're going to be saved. That's not how I'm going to be saved. It's not you knowing God. It's God knowing you. And the Scripture says God remembers His covenant. He don't ever forget it. He remembers His covenant with Christ and He won't ever forget it. Those that He's loved, He's going to everlastingly love. And He's going to everlastingly save. And He won't ever forget His people. If we forget Him, He's going to abide true. He can't deny Himself. He won't deny Christ. He won't forget His covenant. And then, thirdly, when no one looks upon us in our trouble and our sorrow, when you feel all alone, and you feel sometimes God brings you to that place on purpose, because you need to feel all alone. And He'll bring you to that place. But when He does, He makes you to know. And we just try to remember this. God looks upon His people all the time as though you're the only one He's got. You remember that illustration I gave that Mr. Spurgeon said? There's no circumference with God in His favor and His looking upon His children. Me and you, we can't look upon all our children at once. We got to put one in the background while we're looking at this one. And that one has to wait till we get to them, not with God. God is eternal, infinite, ever-present, ever-knowing, and all-knowing, and He is all-powerful. And His people, each one of His children, are at the center all the time of His affection and His attention and His focus. He looks upon His people all the time. Nothing happens to us that He doesn't look upon and already predestinate. And while this world's knowing nothing but having respect unto the people they deem to be great and wise and all the reasons that men prejudge other folks by, well, God knows His people and has respect to His people because of Christ and what we are in Christ. And He knows His people. He knows us. Everything works together for good to them who are the called. All things work together for good. To them who are the called, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, because who He foreknew. God knew His people, and He knows us in Christ. in whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. He did it for Christ. Everything's for Christ. And so for Christ's sake, he looks upon us, and he knows us, and he has respect unto us. And if you have those four things, I guarantee you everything will be all right. Everything will be all right. This right here, I'm going to read to you, 2 Kings 13. This later was renounced by God towards the children of Israel because, as I said to you, they broke the covenant. You don't want to be in a covenant of works. You'll do what Israel did. You want to be in a covenant of grace, covenant of redemption, covenant that God fulfilled. But because we are under that covenant of grace, every saint of God, been sanctified by God, this is going to be said of us right here. 2 Kings 13:23. The Lord was gracious unto them, and he had compassion on them, and he had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. You go down through eternity as far as you can go, and you'll be able to say that. He never cast us from his presence yet. And he never will. That's true of all his people. Why? Because he was gracious. Because he had compassion. Because he had respect. Because he remembered his covenant. He wouldn't destroy us. And he wouldn't cast us off. Those are four things God does for his people. Aren't you glad? What part do we do? Where was the children of Israel? In bondage. Unable to do a thing. Being delivered. So that when they're delivered, all they can say is, he did everything. That's the part we play. We fell in sin so that when he delivers us, we can say, God did everything. Amen.